Sodom and Gomorrah. We're in our second Sunday where we are, as a church, we're facing some of the hardest sayings in the Bible. And this week, we've just heard the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's hard. It's very challenging to listen to. It's very challenging to understand. And I want to spend some time this morning trying to zero in on the struggle we have, because in understanding the struggle that we have with this passage, we'll have a deeper sense, a deeper understanding, a grasp of the love of God found even in this passage. For indeed, the whole Word of God is a message of God's love for the world He's created, for the human race. And so even in this challenging story, God is sharing His love, His mercy, His grace. And so for us, it's the work to do to understand what's being said. Now, it's going to be kind of like peeling onion layers to try to get to the core of our frustration or our struggle with this story. And so I think first, we have to name that the struggle we have with this story is that, well, as Christians, if we're following Jesus, then we follow and proclaim a God of love, right? We follow Jesus Christ, who showed tremendous mercy and compassion. And so when we look to Jesus and then we hear this story, well, there seems to be a disconnect. I mean, how do we reconcile Jesus, this God of love revealed to us in Jesus, with this God in the story in Genesis that destroys these two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? How do we reconcile that? And I think as Christians, that's where we struggle. And yet what we can't do is we can't say, well, the God of the Old Testament is one type of God, and then we have this new sort of revelation, new God in Jesus. We can't do that. We proclaim one God, the same God revealed perfectly in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made man, is the same found in this story. So how do we make sense of that? All right, so I think the first thing for us to do is to try to be honest of what informs our reading of this story. That's the first thing I think we should do. Because when we hear the story of God raining down fire and destroying these cities, I mean, we have our culture, modern Western people, we have a sort of memory of this. Because, for example, our culture is one in which at a certain point in time, we looked to a certain community, a certain group of people, and we decided that they were objectionable, and then we did our best to do away with them, right? And so now, that's our past, and then we stand here today, and we look back to that reality and we say, whoa, well, that was wrong. We shouldn't have done that, right? So we have that where in the past we've aggressed against certain groups of people, and then now we regret that. So that's one thing in the background of our mind. The second is that we also have a history where we have ourselves rained fire on other groups of people, and we did it for reasons that, although we are not ideal, we find them justified. For example, I think right now, World War II. Right? When the Allies were fighting the Axis powers, right? And we bombed, for example, the Nazis in Germany, right? We would say, well, that was a necessary decision that we had to make to bring about a measure of peace in our world. Is it an ideal solution? No, but we're human, we're limited. And so it's a necessary evil. We did that. And so it's not ideal, but we did it. And I think we generally want to defend that. But it's unideal. And so these two things, the reality that we've acted with violence and destruction in ways that we deeply regret, and we've acted with violence and destruction in ways where it's not ideal for us, we probably would stand behind it, but we don't necessarily like it. This forms kind of like the background in the background of our minds, our background approach of how we come to this story. Because when we see God raining down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, I think part of our hearts say, well, okay, why? I can understand how humans might need to make this kind of decision because we're limited and we're fallible and we don't know how to do all things to perfection, so we do what we can. But why is God deploying what really does seem in the end like a human strategy? Why is he making these decisions? Couldn't he just do better? And I think that's part of the struggle, because we recognize in ourselves our fallibility, our limitedness. We can make mistakes. We don't see all ends. And so we make choices with such limitations. We're human. But God, really? I think that's the first layer. That's why we have a discomfort with the story of the destruction of these two cities. And so at this point, I think what we have to do as followers of Jesus, we have to sort of slow down. We have to zoom in on this feeling, this objection. We have to affirm some clarifying truths. That yes, we humans are limited and we're fallible. We don't see all ends, right? We make judgments. When groups of people have made judgments on other groups of people, we can't see all ends on that. We can make mistakes. In fact, if you've ever been judged by an individual, you know, interpersonal relationships, you know very well that they can't see that your whole story. They don't know your heart. They don't know your intentions, your internal life. At best, they can try to judge your actions. And so there's this fallible aspect to how we engage with each other. But God isn't like us. God is not a human. He's not fallible. He's not limited. God can actually see all ends. God can actually look into the depths of your heart and mind, and he can discern. Not only can he judge our actions, but he can understand our motives. He can judge our intentions. Even the parts that we ourselves can't see our intentions, where the good and the bad is mixed, God to a perfection can see the heart of how we act and why we act, and he can see the lacings of self-centeredness and selfishness and greed and goodness. He can understand that. So when God makes a judgment, it's perfect and true. And so when we bring our reticence, our hesitance, because we sort of bring ourselves into the picture and we say, well, I'm limited, I'm fallible, we can't project that onto God. God isn't like that. God actually does come in the world, and he can judge the world perfectly because he is God. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly good. He can do that. In fact, he does that. That's what we're seeing today in this story. Right? When he says, when we're reading in Genesis chapter 18, it says that God, he says, I've heard an outcry. And so I'm going to come down and see if the sin is great, so I'm going to see if the sin matches the outcry that I'm hearing. In other words, God does come in the world and he judges precisely because he loves this world. And he loves this world he's made, and he loves the people in it. And therefore, yeah, he's angry at the evil and injustice that is real in this world that we participate and perpetuate in. He moves in judgment and anger because anger is love that moves to protect the beloved. So yeah, God does come in the world, he judges. And that's what we see in the story today. It says, I've heard an outcry. There's suffering, there's injustice happening, and I'm hearing it. Now, in that sentence that we heard in chapter 18 of Genesis, there's some things that we miss, but it's actually signaling some stories that are meant to give context to this story, the Sodom and Gomorrah. When he says, I've heard an outcry, we're meant to connect that. Well, I mean, where else in the Bible have we heard that? An outcry, I've heard an outcry. We hear it when Cain murders, the first murder in the Bible, when Cain murders his brother Abel. And it says that Abel's innocent, and his blood, he cries out, his blood cries out to the Lord. And so God comes down and he intervenes. Cain stands judged. Or the very fact that it says, I'm going to come down and hear what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Where else has God come down? When humans are building the Tower of Babel, God comes down and he sees that what they're doing is wickedness. He will not allow it, and so therefore he judges it, right? All the language, humanity is dispersed. That effort is done. They can't build a tower to the heavens, not on their own. That's not for them to do. So God is deeply aware of what we do, the motivations, and he can judge it, and he does come down because he's God and he's good. And so when God says, I'm going to go see now Sodom and Gomorrah, what does he see? Well, actually, much later in the Ezekiel passage that we heard today, God tells his own people why he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And he gives a reason. He says, because they were proud and they were wealthy and they did not care for the poor and the needy. There was severe injustice happening in those cities. They just didn't care. And so God saw that evil and he judged it and he acted. And here we're coming to that second layer, getting to the heart of our struggle, our objection to this story, because once we hear what Ezekiel says, the problem was with those cities, that they were wealthy, that they were well-fed, and they did not care for the poor and the needy, suddenly I think we get nervous. Because that judgment, that word that was declared upon Sodom and Gomorrah, I think we understand, we can see that it can map on really easily onto our culture. Right? Because there's a lot of need in this world, not only in our local community, in our nation, in this world, and way more often than not, we're more concerned with our own circumstances, our own pleasures, right? We're more worried about my travel plans or what am I doing that's fun this week? We're more concerned with ourselves. We're so hyper-individualistic that we don't honestly aren't too concerned with people in this world that are suffering, that are needing. People in dire hunger, parents whose children are dying in their arms because they can't afford medicine. And we're in this insulated bubble here in the West. For most of us, that's not our reality. I don't have to worry about my next meal. I know I'm going to eat. So often we don't care. And then we hear what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and what the reasons why God does that, and I think we get nervous. We don't like it. We don't like the idea that we would be judged. In fact, that would be kind of a central cornerstone of how we see ourselves, how we understand ourselves, that we're hyper-individualistic people, that I get to decide what's right and wrong for me. I decide my own truth. You may have your own truth. You have your version of right and wrong. I have mine, and we're not going to tell each other what to do. And definitely, you're not going to judge me. Right? That's how we choose to see ourselves, that we have the final say in who we are, how we self-identify, how what we believe is right and wrong, and then we can't stand the idea that there would be an outside, an external voice that would actually have the last word on what right and wrong is. We don't like that. In principle, we don't like that. But as Christians, especially, I think we also get nervous because at least we recognize, oh, there is a God. We're struggling with that, but there is a God, and then that God proclaims judgment on a culture that, in some real ways, is like ours. And yet, my friends, it's important to notice that our discomfort with this cannot have the last word. What we're meant to see is that God actually cares about this world. He loves this world. He hates evil and injustice, and he will act to rectify it. And that is a sobering truth. And we have to hold it. Now, if we ended the sermon right here, I mean, what I'm sharing is from the Bible. It's true, but it would be kind of like a turn or burn sermon. I'm not sure what kind of hope there would be. So it's understandable if you're asking yourself, okay, yeah, I guess I'm tracking with this. I don't find it's comfortable, but it's making sense to me. But where's the hope? Is there hope? Yes. Yes. Even in the story in Genesis 19, there is hope, but it's not apparent. And it's a hope that can only be accessed by reflection and humility. Because the hope is found in the character of Lot. See Lot in the story? When the angels come down to the city of Sodom, Lot greets them. He brings them to his home. Then what happens? It's a gruesome part of the story. There's no way around it. It's disgusting. It says that the men of Sodom come around Lot's house and they bang on the door and they say, hey, bring out, you have two guests, bring them out. We would like to gang rape them. And Lot is aghast. We all are. Okay, this is gross. This is deeply wrong. So Lot stands up and says, no, don't do this evil thing. And we're reading that. We're like, yep, that makes sense. Do not allow this. And then Lot says, do not do this evil thing. These men have come under my roof. I'm offering them hospitality. And then Lot says, and here are my two daughters, and you can do to them what is right in your eyes. And we read that, and it's just so bad. It's evil what he just did. It's hard to understand. How is Lot even doing this? How is he making this decision? For us, it's clear as day. You don't, yeah, okay, you want to protect your guests you've invited, but you don't protect them by the offering your children to a mob to be hurt. That's not what you do. How is Lot a source of hope? Well, I want you to understand something, that Lot, those actions which we easily judge as evil, you have to understand that Lot thinks he's doing the right thing. Lot is actually trying to do the right thing. It's just that he's so confused, he's so blinded on what right is, right and wrong is, because he says, take my daughters, do what is right in your own eyes. And that is the fundamental mistake that the human race has made. In fact, over and over again in the Bible, when the people of God turn away from God, it says, and then they did what was right in their own eyes. They worshiped idols, and it is evil. They're always just deciding for themselves what's right and wrong. And if anything, that's the primordial sin that happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They, instead of following and trusting God, decided what was right and wrong in their own eyes, and they broke the human race. And so there is Lot trying to do what's right, but the way that he operates, he's operating in the ways of the world. And therefore, even when he tries to do a good thing, and he thinks he is, it just comes out twisted and corrupted. But how did that happen? How did he get to this place? Well, if you know the story, if you go a few chapters before, Lot is family with Abraham, who we talked about last Sunday. And Abraham and Lot are family, and they're very wealthy. And they're so wealthy that them living together just isn't working out anymore. There's too much drama, too much stress. And so they have a conversation. Abraham says, listen, Lot, I don't want to be enemies with you. Let's be family. Let's be friends. Here's what we're going to do. You see, look at the land around you, and you pick a land, and wherever you pick to live, I will move my family, everything else, in another direction. That way we can stay, we can have peace. And it says that Lot saw the green, rich lands between the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw that rich land, and it says in the Bible that to him it appeared as if it was the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, the primordial garden where humanity was created, where God walked, like this beautiful place. Lot saw that, and he thought it was something like that, which is really a weird thing for him to think, because really those two cities with their putrid histories and realities, how could he think that was like the Garden of Eden? He's deeply confused. But he goes there. I mean, he must be thinking to himself, well, yeah, these cities are gross, but I'm not in the cities. I'm in the valley. I'm just using it for, I'm using this land to raise my cattle. I'm not in the city. I'm just outside. I'm safe, right? And yet we see by the time his story comes to chapter 19, he's not just in the valley. It says that he's sitting at the gates, which signifies that he is now part of the city. He's embedded in that community, because only men that were wealthy, that were kind of like movers and shakers of the city, would sit at the city gates. So now he's embedded into that culture. And what's happened, what's clear, is that he's so embedded in that culture that he's uncritically absorbed the modes of thinking and believing of that culture, so much so that when the time comes for him to do something that's good and right, even when he tries to do something that's good, it comes out twisted and gross. And yet, Lot was saved. Lot was saved. Why? Notice that it can't be because he's a righteous, because he's a good person, because it's evident that he's not. In fact, I struggle to see the difference really in the end between him and the mob. If he was willing to offer his daughters, is there like a significant difference then? No, Lot, my friends, Lot wasn't saved because he thought he was doing something good or he thought himself good. He's not saved because of that. He was saved, really, because of Abraham. You see, Abraham, as we read before the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham had these three guests that came to see him. And these three guests gave him some information about his future, about his kids and all that. But after that, these three men then go and see Sodom and Gomorrah, and they sort of proclaim a judgment. They're going to judge. And Abraham hears it. And then, it's, I don't know if you caught it, but then Abraham starts talking to these three men as if they're God. And he starts bargaining with God, saying, wait, God, you're going to destroy these cities? Well, what if there are 50 righteous people there? Would you destroy it even if there are 50 righteous people? You have to understand that Abraham knows that his family's there. And so he's not negotiating with God. And we didn't put the whole reading in today's bulletin because it's a very long reading, but he's bargaining back and forth. He says, God, if there are 50 people, God says, okay, if there's 50, I won't destroy it. And he says, is there 45? How about if there's 40? How about if there's 30, 20, 10? Back and forth, haggling. And God says, yes, okay, Abraham, if there are 10 righteous people in that city, I won't destroy it. What I find interesting is that, I mean, at that point, if you're bringing God down from 50 to 10, why not go to 1? God, if there's 1 righteous, will you not destroy? If there's 1? Well, clearly there wasn't. It's not Lot. And yet Lot was saved. Why? Well, Lot was saved because Abraham interceded for him. Abraham, fallible, broken Abraham, which if you hear and know his story, I'm not sure that he's that much better than Lot because he's, in his whole story, he keeps giving his wife to these local tribal leaders and kings. I mean, is he that much better? I don't know. But he's considered a friend of God. And because he intercedes for Lot, Lot is saved. My friends, as we sit here today, there is a greater one than Abraham that intercedes on our behalf. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's no mere friend of God. He is actually God come to us. His name is Jesus, and he is the one righteous one. Abraham was fallible and broken. Jesus is not. Jesus is perfect. And he came to this world, and he gave his life on the cross that he might save this world that he loves. Jesus. Which shows what Abraham did not ask, God answers that question. God, if there's one righteous in this world, if there's one, will you hold your hand? And the answer is yes. There has only ever been one righteous, and his name is Jesus Christ. He gave his life on the cross that if you trust in him, God's life and love, his salvation, will come into your life. Notice the decision that Lot made in that story. Lot, what did Lot do? When these angels come to the town, to the city, he invites them into his home. And the Bible says, Jesus says that if you invite Jesus into your life, if you invite him into your life, he will come and sit and he will break bread with you. He will come into your life. Your life will be transformed. You will be saved. But notice, it's because of what Jesus is doing. It's not about, oh, I'm a good person. See, that's our favorite narrative. The best way for us to resist God is to say, I don't need all, Seth, I hear what you're saying about Jesus and religion and all that, but I'm basically a good person. Yeah, I make mistakes, but I'm essentially good. My friends, we've been born and raised in this culture that has absolutely no interest in promoting the things of God. And we've been living here for decades, all our lives. We've been, like Lot, we've been shaped by the world that we live in that, if we don't have God's help, we can't make good decisions. Even when we try to do good, there's so many ways that actually crookedness and brokenness spews forth. No, my friends, it's not about, I'm a good person, that's enough. It's not. History has proven that it is not enough. I'm a good person. No, we need help. And Jesus is that divine help, the only help that if we invite God into our lives, we will be saved, not because of any like little good actions that we do, but we'll be saved because of what Jesus has done. So what does that look like? What does it look like if I'm going to invite Jesus in? Well, what does it look like to say to Jesus, yeah, I invite you into my home, I invite you to my life? I'll tell you something. You have to speak truth. You have to say, God, I've been living my life asserting that all it takes is for me to be a good person. I've been asserting that I decide what's right and wrong. I've been trying to promote my own truth. But that's not the way. God, I submit my life, my will to you. Please teach me your word. Teach me your voice. I want to hear what you have to say. Not my will be done, your will be done. We have to submit and surrender. There's a part of us that has to die. Yes, it's costly and it hurts. But the only part of you that has to die is your pride and your ego that insists that all it takes is to be good. No, you have to let that die and accept Jesus into your life. That's the key. On its own, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't make sense. But if you understand what Jesus has done and you accept that, then you'll see that yes, God is, he's good and he's holy and he hates evil and he will and judges the world and acts against the evil in this world. And yet he's also a God of mercy and love. Because instead of just destroying everything, he comes himself in the person of Jesus to pay the price for our sins, to offer us redemption of healing if only we will choose it. So today, you have a decision to make. Do you want to be saved from your sins, or do you simply want to be saved from the consequences of your sins? They're not the same. Many of us, all we want is to be saved from the consequences of our sins. In other words, we want to live the life that we want to live. We don't want to be challenged. We want to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. But then we want to, when we see God, when we die and see him, we want to insist that he declares us good people. But that's not the wave. We must be saved from our sins. We have to reject that narrative that all it takes is to be good. And we have to accept that Jesus is the only way. That's the only way. That's the truth. That's what we're being shown. So my friends, in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table and receive the bread and the wine. And I want to encourage you, I want to admonish you and encourage you to ask yourself, I don't have windows into your hearts. You don't have windows into mine. Each person has to hold their own life. And so friends, as we come to the Lord's table, I invite you to take stock of your life, hold it in your hands, and in prayer, bring it to God and say, God, am I asserting that in the end, I'm the final word on what makes sense, what's right and wrong? Or is my life, or are you part of my life? And friends, I want you to ask yourself that question and be honest. And if you sense that really you've been the one who's been driving, who's been leading your own life, I want to encourage you to hand over direction of your life to Jesus Christ. He is the only good and righteous one. He's the only one who can offer you the life and love of God. Surrender your pride and your ego and graft yourself to the love found only in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, as often as we live our lives without reference to you, as often as we assert that we're the final word on what's right and wrong, Lord, you don't sit there boiling in rage. You actually are always at the wings, just waiting with mercy and love, waiting for us to turn to you in repentance and faith. So God, I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, I would pray that we would surrender our lives, our wills to your truth, to your good word. Lord, I pray for each one of us that whatever's in our life that's has a chokehold on us that insists that we are the final say on what's right and wrong, God, I pray that you would remove that and help us to trust you. God, we invite you into our lives. We want to hear your voice. We want to know your truth. Lord, help us in this, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.